Was it the third question in the Sunday school class about when you feel a little overwhelmed or discouraged? And I almost could have volunteered that preparing for this day was one of those moments. Seemed like I was fighting off a cold and brain fog and just talking the same subject all day long and try and compartmentalize it. And we're thankful for God's faithfulness. And maybe you all feel like I sure do have a brain fog till this is all said and done. But we'll endeavor to share what the Lord laid out in my mind as I try to sort this out. The author of relationships, as I think about God as the author of relationships, what are we thinking about this morning? Well, I thought about an author. You know, an author is a writer of a book, or an article, or a report, an originator, a creator of something that is expected to influence in some way, shape, or form. And they start out with a blank sheet or a blank document in their word processing program, whatever they're using, their platform. And in front of them is everything necessary to influence. All they have to do is get to work. They can pick any subject, and they can frame it however they want to move people through a particular thought process and a vision, page by page, concept by concept, chapter by chapter, to an ending that they hope the people will arrive at. We sometimes talk about how responsible people are who have access to the power of a pulpit or a microphone or a broadcast or some kind of captive audience, how responsible they are because of the tremendous influence that has, and how they can reach larger audiences and influence in big ways. But you know, when a speaker stops speaking, typically the influence stops. The influence of the moment stops unless his voice was recorded and unless someone took to heart what was said. They can speak to large audiences, but unless the audiences respond and act in appropriate ways, the influence typically stops right there. An author can take our minds in any conceivable direction. They can influence through science, through realities. They can influence through fiction, through conspiracy theories. They can take anything and hope that we'll buy into it. Now, earthly authors many times have supportive role players in what they're going about. Usually in the front of a book, you see credits, or in the back or somewhere in the back page, there'll be credits given to those who played supportive roles. A list of people that helped proof or guide the author in some way. I am not a writer by any stretch of the imagination, but I remember the day somebody graced my office and said they'd like me to help review a work that they're doing. They like my critique from a business perspective. And I read it a little differently than I would normally read a book. But God did not need any support. As the author of human relationships and our experiences, he was solo. He did not need anybody to critique it. And when we think of God as the author of relationships, we are thinking of someone who wrote the manual from scratch. And a manual that will work. It's not something that we have to question. If we follow through on this, will this actually work? God authored it. It will work. He masterminded the whole idea of emotions and connection and the therapy that comes through communicating and the security of connectedness and endeavoring to do life together. He did not need anyone to critique his finished product before release. We have here something in our hands that will work if we're just willing to put it to practice. Willing to, as Lyndon said, let it dead us. Let ourselves die, whatever we were thinking, and let God work. We know that it will work. God put laws into place when he authored relationships that we cannot change. When he said a soft answer turns away wrath and grievous words stir up strife, he meant just that. He meant that. That's the way it works. We see that playing out even right now in the kingdoms of this world. When he said evil communications corrupt good manners, we can't prove him wrong in that. It's true. We can't today decide we are going to resolve a relationship problem with grievous words and a raised voice and expect lasting success. Because God said it won't work that way. We might be able to manipulate someone. We might be able to set them back and silence them for a moment. We may even bring it to a place that someone leaves the room in a huff and we don't see the immediate effects. And we may feel like we were victorious. We got our point through. They walked out or whatever. But something is simmering under the surface and nothing was really resolved at a deeper level. It's a landmine that is going to likely be sleeping. My mind boggles when I try to think of God as the perfect author and how he could do all this. And we're not God, so we can't go there. But I'd like you to turn to Genesis 2. I'd like to just think about some very foundational, maybe almost doctrinal aspects this morning. As we think about God and he creating us and he setting the earth up to function as it is, and now it's functioning in its fallenness, and we're adapting to all that. What we see here in Genesis 2 is God created distinct components. He created the earth, this playground, if you will, for human and mammal and reptiles and fish and all of life to exist together. He created that. Then he created the living things that are existing together and the ecosystem of the earth to help all these living things survive. And then he created a caretaker, somebody that he could communicate with to dress it, to keep it, to make it, help it function as it was supposed to function. He had a need. He needed someone that he could talk to, and he created man. He wanted a relationship. He created us to be more than just caretakers of the cattle and the things that he put here. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul," an eternal being, a living soul. It says God breathed into man. God gave us celestial air. We started on celestial air. We didn't start on earth air. I have an old engine at home that I guess they call it a hit and miss, but it's one of those older type engines that I enjoy. And one thing I like about the one that I use the most is that it has a little carburetor up front, right up where the spark is. And you can get it started on that little carburetor, and then you turn the tank on underneath and you get siphoning the gas. And it's supposed to make it easier starting. Well, God didn't start something small and then turn it into something bigger. God started man with his own breath. Right, as we say, right out of the gate. We became a living soul with a big, purpose, a big job to do. We're running off the big gas tank, so to speak. God is right behind us. We are an extension of Him. We're here to be representing Him to a world that doesn't understand His authorship as it relates to relationships. We're eternal beings by virtue of having started the human experience with God's own breath. The animals never took in God's air. They woke up on earth air, as it were. We are soul beings. We are not evolved animals and have a right to let animal nature dictate how we relate to each other. That's not who we are. We are God beings. In biomedical research, they work with animals in labs, and they work with the ones that most closely simulate a man's DNA or a man's makeup as possible. I have a son-in-law who has various animals that are used for that. In pigs, the cardiovascular system is very much very close to human, and they use that. And there's a category called NHP, a category of animals called NHP, which means non-human primate. Non-human primate. And that includes all animals in the, as we would say, the monkey family, the chimpanzees, the gorillas, the gibbons, the apes, the baboons. Non-human primate. I thought about that clarification or that classification. So if they believe that a monkey is a non-human primate, what do they believe we are? What if they would title us? Would they call us human primates? You know, sometimes if we're not careful, we can act like we would believe that in how we relate to each other. We are far above the animal kingdom. God expects so much more of us than He does of animals. We're not here to just be garden keepers. God wants us to be a part of His family and be acting like responsible children in His family. He wants us to be here and not be an embarrassment to His family. He wants us, the morning stars, when they sang together there at the creation, that wasn't enough for God. God wanted a bigger family than that. And God said, I'm going to create man. I'm going to breathe my very breath into them. And I'm going to put them on the earth so they can represent me. They're going to be in my image, in my likeness. And as the world looks at them, they're going to make the church, they're going to make me attractive to the world. Now, in the Bible, we do have a lot of animal pictures to help us understand when our actions and our motives and our maybe emotions run kilter to what God would ask of us or expect of us. And one of those descriptions that is used quite a bit is called sheep. We're likened to sheep. That doesn't mean we are sheep, but it means that we have in us a nature that can act very animal-like if we let it out. It's just the way it is. We live in a fallen nature. God didn't say we are sheep, but we can act like sheep. We can act like animals. I brought a picture along that to me is a fascinating picture because it illustrates what Philip Keller wrote about and I read years ago in his book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. And this was taken by a friend. I forget which country this is actually in, but it was taken out of bus window with his cell phone as he was traveling. And the caption underneath caught my attention. It said, a hillside ruined by sheep. That hillside could look much, much greener than it does. Now, obviously, it depends on the amount of moisture. But if we see what happened here, you see all these paths, all these trails. That all happened because sheep took their own way. Sheep did not want to stay on one given trail. Sheep thought there's more than one way to accomplish something, and they said, I'm going this way to accomplish it. And this sheep said, I'm going to go over here to get to from my point A to my point B. This one said, well, I'm going to go up here from my point A to my point B. And they all stayed their course. And you know what happened? When it rained, instead of the water just nicely running down over lush grass and penetrating that mountainside, when it rained, the water ran down all these sheep courses and diverted away, and the hillside became barren. And Philip Keller, I read that in the book, and it fascinated me, but to actually see a picture of everyone turning to their own way, and the result of that, and the fact that we are likened to that possibility in our own hearts, it really was riveting to me. What kind of congregational life do you want? What kind of hillside do you want? What price are we willing to pay to walk together and not go forth with our individualistic thought processes and feel like our trail is the only right trail? If you feel differently, then walk your trail. I'm going to walk mine. We're not going to work this out together. God, the author of relationships, God created a church to help us to have a life that doesn't end up with a mountainside that looks like that, totally destroyed by our own selfishness and our own greed and our own visions and our own goals. In the Garden of Eden, God gave directives that would help to keep relationships as they were enjoying them. He gave directives to not eat the tree from the midst of the garden. And we know what happened there. And we read what happened in heaven, how Satan started charting his own personal agenda in heaven. And God said, no way, this can't be here. And he threw Satan out of heaven. And Satan came down to earth also as a cast down. Instead of a earthly created celestial being, he was a cast down created being that also had breathed God's air and had the ability to communicate with man in the garden. But he was there in the form of a serpent. He was not there in an image of God anymore because he was cast out. He was removed from his celestial body, and he came to earth as a fallen animal body, reptile body. And there was an agenda that he had on his mind. You talk about a conspiracy theory, he had one. He presented one. He told Eve all kinds of lies, partial truths. Yea, hath God said. He brought the questions. I'd like to read Genesis chapter 2 and just refresh ourselves here with a few of the details again. Innocence was overtaken by the knowledge of right and wrong because his conspiracy theory worked and Eve bought into it. Genesis 2. Verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens of the earth when they were created in that day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, And there he put the man whom he had formed. And then I jump down to verse 15. It says, and the Lord God took the man, and he put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whosoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh there instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Jumping to Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Very familiar account. And I realize this morning that this is not about relationships between husband and wife in the home. This is to be about relationships in congregational life. And I'd like to try and focus from that perspective. But just using understanding the foundational principles here. The first one I wrote down is human relationships were authored in innocence. They were authored in innocence. What we have now is fallen relationships. The innocence is gone. We now have sin in the world. We now have personal agendas. We now have ways of manipulating people. We have methods that we use to get what we want. Because we have lost our innocence. The original Garden of Eden relationships had no hidden agendas. Adam was not out to try and manipulate Eve and get her to buy into the way he wanted to dress and keep the garden. There was no conspiracy theory at play. There was not an environment of tug and war on the best way to move forward with something. God came and he talked to them. He was the owner of the garden. He told them how he wanted dressed and kept. I don't believe there was arguing how the husbandry in the garden was best accomplished. The obstacles we encounter in relationships today are so different because there are power plays at work. And we get confused of who these things really are. We think there are things. And we get these agendas in our mind of how it should play out. And we don't have this voice of God necessarily coming and stepping in and telling us how everything should be. And we have to work it out together in congregational life. And sometimes the ideas can be pretty far left and pretty far right. And it seems like there's maybe almost no way to bring something together that you can move forward on. The garden was the Lord's, and they were simply caretakers with a harmonious relationship that, in a lot of ways, we can only covet today, but we will realize what that's like again in the future when Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we lay down all our manipulative ways to try and accomplish the things we try to get now. Well, the Creator was there. There was a voice on deck that gave direction to the created how to do life. It says God would come and talk with them in the cool of the day. He came as a best friend I don't believe he came there as a taskmaster trying to figure out how he can get more out of this creation, how they can work harder. They had an assignment, and God was there in partnership with them on that assignment. A very unique relationship with man. And Adam and Eve had something between them that the animal kingdom they oversaw did not share. They had the ability to communicate thought, emotion, ideas, concepts. They had something that the animals didn't have. Adam named all the animals, but there was nothing there that matched or really fulfilled Adam. And we know that God made Eve. We read that. Animal relationships are interesting to observe because they're rather instinctive. They're not very rational. The animal kingdom has its own unique methods of communicating. And we're amazed sometimes how that does work, how the baby ducks understand their mothers and the chicks understand their mothers. I've observed some things that, yeah, just very interesting, very, very astounding that they can, with such minimal sounds, can accomplish as much as they do. The Sheltie dog pack, with its herding instinct, or the praying bobcat, they seem to have a way of communicating for the kill. And God authored relationships in the church to be had in such a way that, may I say, we can communicate for the defeat of Satan. We can get together and we can share visions and goals that will actually, the Bible says, the gates of hell won't be able to prevail against them. We can be on the offense. God made man able to speak logic and feelings and emotions. And God made man able to influence each other with words. We read in Genesis that the serpent was a great influencer. And we have that ability. We have the ability to wreak havoc in congregational life. Or we have the ability to just do those finesse things that just bring it all together. And to good conclusions, we hold that privilege, I guess it is, by virtue of the ability to communicate. The serpent was not able to take away Adam and Eve's innocence, but he could put an argument that would step Adam and Eve to fall. And you know, sometimes if we're not careful with our hidden agendas, we're doing the same thing. No, we're not actually doing it. We didn't actually say that. But we sure set it up and we sure staged it so that this brother or sister would fall into a trap that would convenience the outcome we were desiring. That's called manipulation. All right. Secondly, I have the fall took innocence out of human relationships. It took innocence out of it. We are not innocent anymore. Let's read verse 6 to 10 yet here. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eye and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. That word afraid was not a word that Adam knew before. Suddenly he knew what afraid feels like. So much changed. The serpent started slithering and being hated still today, likely the most hated reptile. He lost his voice. The serpent does not talk to us today like he did here. The voice of God in the garden was a fearful thing to Adam and Eve. They hid from God. Instead of it being a welcome time for God to come and talk about the garden, they were in hiding. Their relationship changed drastically. Their cross-gender innocence was lost. They were obsessed with their nakedness and with fear. Garden work became a toil. The weeds grew. But God reinvented his plan for relationships to bring glory back to him as the author. And part of that reinvention was the church. Sending his son, creating little nucleuses of people on the earth that work together as God orchestrated, planned communities that are doing everything they can to make it work. To make it work. You know, there are so many things in relationships, as I was sitting here pondering this morning, where we do have a choice. We can choose where we want to work. And we can have reasons that we make that choice. And when we step from one to another, yes, relationships change. We leave some relationships behind and we form new ones. But you know, the church is a unique body of believers that God arranges. God brings together. Things happen over here and over here, and people end up over here, and after a while there's this body that God put together. And God expects us to make it work. I sent this person into your life to bless you. Figure out how to make this work. Well, there's so much happened here. We don't have time to go into it all. But we see down verse 16. Maybe I can read 16 to 24 yet. It says, "And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." The Hebrew word for one of the big changes here is back in verse 16. There's a word desire. I don't have the Hebrew word written. But the desire, it says, thy desire shall be to thy husband. And what I'm getting it at is God established an order for relationships. The word desire comes from a root word meaning to stretch out after. And I don't know how to explain. Translators, they struggle to put this all into context. What all happened here between man and woman? Some interpret it to mean the natural physical. It became a fallen desire. Some interpret it to mean emotional dependency, that a woman will now have a fallen dependency toward a man. She will be stretching out to man for reassurance, for protection, because it's just not there on her own like it used to be. Some interpret it to there'll be a desire to rule, a desire to claw her way out from under the role that God assigned. I don't know. I don't have the answers to all that this morning. But we do understand that we are living with relationships that are impacted by a God-ordained restructure, if I could word it that way. this wasn't the way. The things that we face, the difficult questions we have to wade through, and the things we have to come to solutions together on, it wasn't part of God's original plan. And even the way that we feel sometimes inside wasn't a part of God's original design. And we don't understand how this fallenness really impacts us, do we? There are some things in gender roles that we can rightly say, we can't help it. There's just something in the male that wants to conquer, that wants to be an authority, that wants, in a sense, we can't help that part because God established that. And there is something about the desire that a woman has and how lost they can feel when their man is not around. There's something, you can't help that. And God created relationships to help us find our way through this thing we call life that we're trying to figure out in all this fallenness. Very beautiful, but still under fallenness. It's not God's original plan. My time is running out. Genesis 3, verse 16. The word rule is there for man. That man is to rule. Man is to have dominion. Man is to reign. And there's something about our makeup that conveniences that. So our relationships today have a God-authored but fallen dynamic that we relate to and we work with. And we try and bring it into obedience to Bible principles and to New Testament teaching on how that ruling is all done. And I realize this is not a wedding sermon this morning, but it factors into our congregational life as well. Many relationships and churches are broken because men are too wimpy to take on their God-given role. Many relationships and churches are broken because the woman's desire to usurp authority from man comes to the surface and it's unchecked and it ruins congregational life. A woman finds herself in such a unique love-hate aspect at times, I believe, where she really doesn't want to rule and yet she really does want to rule. When the driver's seat is vacated, she can easily slide into it. And we see the relationship curse playing out all around us. We don't go far into Genesis till we see man totally hijacked God's plan for what human relationships were to accomplish. I'd like to close yet with Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. I can't understand the word repented here, but it's what the Bible says. Genesis 6 and verse 6. And it says, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. We see man took this relationship thing, was able to figure stuff out, to use it for self-ordained purposes, to bring glory to self. And God watched this all playing out. And he watched his glory being taken on by man. And it was that disappointing to him that it says he repented that he had made man. This same God that said every day what he created, it was good, it was good, it was good. And he rested. The next day, it was good. Man ruined it so bad that he says, I repented that I have even made man. I know what it's like to take on a project and be disappointed with the end product, to the point I wished I had never started, or what the end product cost, and I wished I wouldn't even bother starting it. I know that feeling. But I can't quite picture how a master creator God can be so grieved with man that he repented that he even made man. And this, I don't think it was a glib sorrow. I believe this was a gut-wrenching sorrow. His creation complicated things beyond, I was going to say beyond his comprehension. He can comprehend all things, but it was sure a big disappointment. And we see how in chapter 6, where it says, and it came to pass, a man, 6, verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, that daughters were born unto them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of who all they choose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And we know the account. I'll cease reading there. But here we are today. In verse 8, there is one bright spot in the midst of it all. And it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God was sorrowful he ever created man, but he looked down and he saw one man, Noah. And he was glad for Noah. He was glad God created him. And here we are today in 2025. Thousands of years later, the same God is going to be looking down at Elm Street and looking down at Hidden River and looking at us work through all our issues and all our agendas and how we go about it. And he's either going to say, I am so sorry that I even formulated Hidden River. They're making a mess of things. He's going to say, there's brother so-and-so, there's brother so-and-so. I'm glad I made them. There's sister so-and-so. Look at the role she's playing. I know how she feels inside, but she is submitting to the authority that I placed over her. And we find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what we want, brothers and sisters. We live in a fallen world. But as we face each thing in congregational life, each challenge, each blessing, we want to live in such a way that we find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God can bless our congregational life for future generations as long as the Lord tarries. And that's the goal for today, that we can ascertain how to best do that in this fallen world. Shall we kneel for a word of prayer?